morning. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and if you're visiting with us and you'd like to use a pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 578. We'll begin in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
I feel like I should give a brief explanation to help set up your expectations. Not that way, hopefully, Lord willing. But the sermon that I'm going to preach this morning is the product of lots of work in seminary this semester. I had to pick a passage in Malachi for a class, and I picked the one on marriage and divorce. And throughout the semester, as we labored and worked through the text, I had an interest, an increasing desire to preach the text. It's an often misunderstood and often overlooked text, but I believe the message of the passage is crucial for our day and so practical. So let's get into it. We're going to turn to Malachi 2, 10 through 16. And that's what we'll read, Malachi 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, in case you're looking for it. Malachi 2. Our text is limited to the verses 13 through 16, but we'll read starting in verse 10. Malachi 2, 10 through 16 says this: Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for texts like this and others. We earnestly desire your word to be understood, your message to be made clear, and your spirit to be at work in all of our hearts. We desire to be obedient to your word and to walk in accordance with what we say we believe, so we need your help. We're weak, we stumble. You know our sin, you know how vast it is, and you know that we struggle to do what's right. So I pray you would help us. Before we consider your word, we want to thank you for sending Christ, who was made sin for us in our place so that we could receive the righteousness of Christ, that we would have righteousness not our own put on our account, so that we would have life, so that we might be with you and spend all eternity with you. Those of us who are Christians in this room this morning resonate with this message. Our hearts resonate with who you are, and we are grateful for all that you've done. Thank you, God. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the first thing you said to your wife-to-be or husband-to-be on your wedding day? For me, it was probably something like this. Wow. Truly. According to Genesis 2, the first thing Adam said when he saw his wife was a poem. The poem reads like this: "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:23. This at last. There's a vital joy mixed in with this first exclamation of man to wife. Probably not unlike the first time you saw your wife in her wedding gown. Tough question inevitably comes to all marriages is this: how long did that initial overwhelming love last? The next question which follows is, did you argue on your honeymoon? Did anything come up? Did anything come between you to which caused marital strife? Listen to the next time Adam refers to his wife in Scripture, which is the next chapter, Genesis 3:12. He says to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The tragedy of this cannot be overstated. Sin's impact on marriage is immediately evident. The man who once looked on his wife with joy now turns on her to blame her for her sin. One commentator on Genesis wrote, "Sin sets man against his dearest companion." Sin entered into the marriage relationship and upset its roles. Wife was set against her husband, and husband set against his wife. Sin brought new and now persistent marital strife into this relationship, with tendencies on both parts to upend the marriage roles. Wives now have a tendency to usurp the husband's leadership role, and husbands now have a tendency either to be lamely passive or to be abusive in their authority by sinfully domineering. Sin sets man against his dearest companion. Now, every marriage feels that to some degree, but for some marriages, perhaps we could say many marriages, this kind of experience is especially familiar, this kind of spouse against spouse and sinful turning against one another. It's no secret that divorce rates in the U.S. are high. Depending on your source, it's something like 40 to 50% of marriages will end in divorce. Since divorce is a complex issue, and there are multiple moving parts. I will not be speaking to every circumstance of divorce this morning. Instead, we will examine a very specific situation that resulted in divorce to which our text speaks. The situation is something like this. A husband becomes discontent with his wife. He wonders whether he loves her because he no longer likes her. In fact, his wife evokes in him a strong sense of dislike. It's happened over time. It wasn't always like this. The needs of family and wife keep him from doing what he really enjoys. He has a right to be happy, or so he thinks, but sees his wife as standing in the way. He might say, the spark is gone. We just don't get along anymore. There's no intimacy. We don't understand each other. I thought she was different. And the net effect of all this is an entrenched dislike for his wife and perhaps even a planning for divorce. If you're here this morning, on the authority of God's word, you must take heed to this passage. And if that described you, and you also think that God approves of and agrees with your assessment of your marital situation, and if you continue on with religious externals, as if all is well, as if you and God are right, Malachi 2 says that you're wrong. Because the message in this passage is this: faithfulness to your wife is the precondition for walking in fellowship with God. If you dislike your wife and are unfaithful to your marriage commitment, you must take heed to yourself and be faithful. Otherwise, fellowship with God will not be restored. Now, I want to acknowledge a few things before we really dig into Malachi 2. I do not wish, nor do I intend this message to be painful for those who realize they're in this situation, for wives in particular, so know that. However, I must preach the text by characterizing and condemning the type of spouse that Malachi condemns. Many people have suffered at the hands of an ungodly spouse, and we would all do well to remember that marriage partners are not always equally guilty when marriages experience disintegration and turmoil. The Bible does not shy from laying blame at the feet of husbands in particular. This morning, I'm preaching primarily to those spouses who find themselves characterized by Malachi, those who are unfaithfully treacherous in heart or deed or planning to be. And since Malachi aims his message at husbands, so will I, although I should say right from the start that this same message applies to wives who may find themselves in this state as well. Secondly, I'll be the first, and Sarah will be the second, and my mom will probably be third, and every other woman in my life will probably be in sequence after that. The first, second, third, fourth to tell you that I am not a perfect husband. I freely admit that. And I think most husbands, if they're honest, will admit that that's a bit of an understatement. I fail, I sin, I hurt, I regret some things done and not done. Some of these things are now funny, many of them are not, because it expresses the sin within me. I do not represent Christ well all the time, so please don't misunderstand my stance on God's word this morning as some kind of arrogant arrival. I surely have not arrived. Three, in the course of this message, if you feel the urge to get help from a pastor, do not put it off. Do not justify inaction by telling yourself you're probably overreacting. Come talk to the pastors. There are some people that I would trust with anything. I know their loyalties, I know their character, I know their skill. Pastor Joey and Pastor Curry are those type of guys. For me, I would trust them with anything. Godly and wise counsel is available through them, so come. Number four, and lastly, before we get into it, I mentioned this passage is aimed at husbands, but it's not only for husbands. If you're a single man, let this passage set a standard of what God expects. Let it sober you about marriage. Let it warn you about the expectations. If you're a single woman, let this passage set a standard for what you should look for in a husband. Let it set a standard for your loyalties to your husband. Let it encourage you to be wise about your choice of spouse. Let it warn you of ungodly boyfriends. If you're a wife, let it serve as a reminder for you as well and a warning. So let's look at more closely at Malachi. When you're jumping into a passage, you sort of have to give a little bit of a background and intro. So I need to do that just so we understand what's happening here. Malachi 1:1, if you look there, it tells us who the author is. The author is Malachi, and he's a prophet, but little is known more than that about his background. The date is also not immediately obvious, but we can probably say with reasonable certainty that this was written during the post-exilic period, so sometime between 460 and 425. One main evidence of this would be the content of Malachi is similar to the content of Haggai and Nehemiah. There's mixed marriages in 2:11 and Nehemiah 13. There's tithing issues in Malachi 3 and Nehemiah 13. There's social sins in Malachi 2 and Nehemiah 5. There's corrupt priesthood, Malachi 1 and Nehemiah 13. So based on that, we can say with relative certainty that Malachi shares the social and religious conditions of Nehemiah and Haggai, which one commentator described as a dark age in their history, a spiritual dark age. The book of Malachi is organized into six disputations. You can think of these as six kind of arguments with God. And they contain three elements. The first is a charge against the people or priests brought against them. Then, number two, the people or priests question the charge. In our passage we saw, I want to get the exact wording, they say, why does he not? So the charge, the second thing you do, the answer, why does he not accept our offerings? And the third thing is the prophet gives evidence to support the charge. And so the six disputations, if you just want to go to Malachi 1, I'll just point them out to you. The first is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Then in chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, 9. Our disputation is chapter 2, 10 through 16. So we're taking half of one of the disputations in Malachi. Then the fourth is 2:17 to 3:5. Fifth is 3:6 to 12. And the sixth and final is 3:13 to 4:3. So that's kind of the organization. Malachi 2, 10 and 16 is, what, like I said, the third one. And it's central to the book's message. It highlights the people's covenant treachery against God and against their wives. And we need to notice that there's no dichotomy between the two. Covenant treachery against God and wife is related in Malachi. The prophet condemns Judah for marrying daughters of a pagan god. That would be foreign women, non-Israelite women, in 2:11. By doing this, Judah has profaned their covenant in 2:10. And the result is a request for the men who bring such an offering to the Lord in this spiritual state to be cut off from the people in 2:12. That same theme carries through our passage, and it gives further explanation for God's rejection of their offering, which would be this, covenant faithlessness to the wife of their youth. In this disputation, Malachi's primary focus is the people's sin. So, that was a long intro, perhaps on par with one of Joey's intros, say that, at times. So hopefully you're getting used to that. All right, so our passage, we're going to look at two main points. Verses 13 and 14 show us this, faithfulness to your wife is the precondition for walking in fellowship with God. Notice how in verse 13, the first part, the unfaithful husbands mourn, and their mourning is pictured as covering the altar with tears. So the altar of the Lord is being pictured as drowning in their tears. They're groaning, and that word is really rare in the Old Testament, and it suggests that they're trying to move God to compassion, trying to move God to accept them, but he would not be moved. So two questions emerge from this. How did they sense this rejection, and why did the Lord reject them? The latter is the more important. But the first question is answered at the end of verse 13, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it from your hand. Their offerings were unacceptable to God. Verse 14 gives us the clear reason why they were being rejected. Let's look at that again. Verse 14 says, but you say, why does he not? Here's why. Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. They challenge God as to whether or not he has sufficient basis to reject them, and God responds with an indictment, and this is our reason he rejected them. God witnessed the original marriage covenant being ratified, and he witnessed the man breaking the covenant. You can think of this kind of in our lingo as the Lord being there when both parties signed the marriage documents. He is a witness, and as witness, he signs up for more than just passive observation. God signs up for active enforcement of the covenant. He makes sure husband and wife keep the covenant. So when we think back to our vows, if you're married, it was a solemn spiritual undertaking that we swore before God and men that we would uphold our commitment to our wife. More than that, we invoked God as a witness to this covenant, and there are natural consequences for the one who breaks this. And this is their core crime: faithlessness to wife. What does that mean? That word faithlessness can be translated a lot of different ways. It refers to a treachery or a betrayal or even treason. It's used frequently of Israel and Judah's covenant breaking against God. So when Israel and Judah forsake the covenant, it's referred to as treachery or faithlessness. Jeremiah 3:20 says, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Turn to Hosea 5. We'll read a passage from there. Hosea 5, we're trying to illustrate what it means to be treacherous in Scripture by turning to other passages. Hosea 5, 3 through 7 describes the idea of this word well. It reads, "I know Ephraim," verse 3, chapter 5 of Hosea, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. They have dealt," here's our word, "faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields." Treachery against God, that's the idea. The same kind of sin is now being perpetrated against wife. To illustrate treachery in a less serious way, I can point to a recent prank pulled by Joey and an idea that I had during that time that I didn't follow through on. If you recall, it was April Fool's Day, and Pastor Curry was scheduled to preach. And our Pastor Joey was scheduled to preach, and he sent Joey a text, I think, that night. And I was in on all this. He and I talked about it beforehand, and I concurred. I thought it'd be great and all that. And so Joey tells Pastor Curry that he's ill or whatever, he can't preach. And when Pastor Curry goes in to dutifully prepare a sermon or to pull one out of the book, out of the file, he sees a sign: "April Fools. I'll preach." I think that's all it said. Now, I had an idea, which would have been treachery, I think, and a stupid example. The idea was to sort of double agent this thing and get Joey, side with Pastor, and let him know, and somehow get Joey like back. So, you know, kind of work both sides and betray the loyalty that I expressed to Joey by working with him. Yeah, that's a great idea. Hey, Pastor Curry, here's what's coming. Here's what we should do. Something like that. All right, now that's a silly example of some kind of, you know, backstab, turning, and double-crossing. But when it's done to a wife, it's not funny. When it's done to a spouse, it loses all humor. And it's a horrible, horrible sin against God and against wife. In any event, by the time of Malachi, this kind of dealing treacherously with someone would have been well illustrated. They did wrong to God by breaking a loyalty that should have existed, and it ended up with them in exile. Now, post-exile, they're convicted of the same crime against their spouse, and it resulted in their sacrifices being rejected. So the idea here, just to summarize, is treachery in breaking marriage loyalty. The term in context refers to, so if you're wondering what would the act of treachery be, in context it refers to divorcing their wives because they hated them, in verse 16. That was the basis of their divorce. They just didn't like their wives anymore. So they divorced them. That's treachery. That's what Malachi is condemning primarily. But I think the term could also include things such as adultery, pornography, and other sexual engagements or any kind of outside of marriage. These treacherously break marriage loyalty. You might ask yourself, if my wife or husband would be upset and hurt to find out, then perhaps that's close to treachery. Not a guarantee. Life is complex and complicated, but that could be an example of this idea. Notice how the wife here is referred to with quite special terms. She's referred to as a companion and the wife of your youth and the wife by covenant in verse 14, the last half. Let me get back to Malachi. She's referred to as a companion. These terms, they all serve to kind of increase the heinousness of the crime. The wife of your youth conjures tenderness and nearness, and companion highlights the fact that this was a close friend, not a stranger. It kind of rings of David's lament in Psalm 55. For it was not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. So they're treacherous with their wives, and in response to this crime, God rejects their external religious service. They attempted to continue on in fellowship with God, manipulating him by grief, as if all was well. And I call this external religious service because that's all it is. It's a form of lip service and hypocrisy that God rejects. What does he want? He wants you to be loyal to your wife. That's what the passage teaches. And so here we see, as one commentator put it, man's domestic relations have a profound impact on his own spiritual fellowship with God. The husband's unfaithfulness to wife resulted in him not being right with God. And that's really the point of this first point. Faithfulness to your wife is the precondition for walking in fellowship with God. I say fellowship there because it's not a precondition to salvation, but is a precondition for fellowship with God for those who are claiming to be believers. For those who say they walk by the Spirit and are treacherous with their wife, they're not right with God. Because faithfulness to your wife is a precondition for walking in fellowship with God. Now, unless you think this is a kind of an obscure point from an obscure passage in the Old Testament, consider these other points. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In our scripture reading, we read from Ephesians 5. Can husbands or wives disregard Ephesians 5 and still walk in fellowship with God? No. Because it's a sin to disobey Ephesians 5, and it's a sin to know what's right and not do it. And if we claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we are liars, according to John. Think of the warnings Pastor Joey gives before communion. Is this not the same idea? All our horizontal relationships impact our vertical. So how much more the one that is the most sacred, the one that is covenanted before God, the one which invokes God as witness that we will be faithful. How much more that? So you cannot walk out of your house after having just thrown a match behind you to burn your marriage and walk into church as if everything is okay. We would sometimes like to force a dichotomy here, to act like pursuing God and being a good husband are somewhat unrelated things. as if my marriage can suffer as long as I'm serving God. But Malachi doesn't see it that way. Maybe we could say serve God through faithfulness to your wife. The ideas are two sides of the same coin. The husbands in Malachi's day tried to simultaneously serve God while being treacherous with their wives at home. The message God delivers was this: go home and be faithful to your wife. Until then, your religious devotion is disregarded. Now, there's a repeated command, kind of the positive command outworking from this, and it's repeated twice. And I want to point that out as we move to the next point. And at the end of verse 15, I'll read that. It says, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Look at the end of verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. That's the positive command here, how we're supposed to respond to this kind of message. But before we get there, Malachi provides three reasons to obey this command. And so we'll look at the three reasons to obey, and then we'll take a look at the command to obey, and then we'll work some application. The reasons to obey the command. I need to mention at some point in this message, I didn't know where to put it, this seems about as good a time as any, that Malachi 2, 15 and 16 are notoriously difficult passages to work through. Several theologians refer to the Hebrew here as the most challenging and difficult in the whole Old Testament. That may have been a little bit of hyperbole. As I worked through it for school, I thought it was, you know. But needless to say, the Hebrew is a little bit challenging to try to understand. I'll give you an example. The clause in verse 2:15 seems to be missing a subject or an object for the verb. So if your translation is not an ESV, if you have an NIV, for example, it will read, has not the one God made you? Whereas if you have an ESV, it says, did he not make them one? So the NIV takes one as the subject, and the ESV takes one as the object. I don't think the NIV is right here. I'll give two brief reasons, but we're not going to really delve into this. I'll put you to sleep. But I'll give you two. First, the word one in the Hebrew is not definite. There's no article attached to it. And in order for it to refer to God in verse 10, the one God, because that does seem like a pretty decent argument, because 2:10 refers to the one God. But in order for one to refer back to that, it needs to be definite, or at least you would expect it to be, but it's not. And second, taking it as an object makes more sense in the flow of the argument. And we'll explain that in a minute. So for the purpose of the sermon, though, I just mentioned that because some of you may have a different translation and you'd be like, that's not what my Bible says. So I thought you should know. But we're not going to spend any more time on that. Assuming the ESV is correct, which I think it is, this verse should remind us of Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Malachi 2:15, did he not make them one? So a reason not to be faithless is God joined the two partners in marriage such that they're now one. This interpretation makes good sense of the command then to take heed to yourself. The warnings take heed to your spirit and not deal treacherously are related. As one flesh, he who deals treacherously with his spouse deals damage to himself. Shooting oneself in the foot is another way to describe this. However, I think the location of the injury is probably too minimal in this case. It's not the foot. It's yourself. It's vital to who you are. So he would be wise, the husband who finds himself here, to take heed to his own spirit. One commentator put it this way: concern for one's life and fidelity to one's legitimate spouse are considered virtually synonymous. So we have concern for one's wife, concern for oneself, and concern for one's fellowship with God are all interrelated. We cannot separate them. Paul picks up on this theme from our scripture reading. I'll read it again. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Here we go. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's the first reason given. Obey this command because God has made you one. Be faithful. Second command is God desires godly children. Well, we won't say much about these next two points, but godly children are frequently the product of two godly spouses living in obedience and in accordance with God's word. That's not always the case. There are wonderful exceptions of this, of people who are first-generation Christians. But often is the case, two godly parents produce godly offspring. And with the husband shirking his marriage commitments and divorcing his wife, it makes this unlikely that he would produce godly offspring with her. Third and last reason, which really gets at the heart of the issue for these unfaithful husbands, is that he covers his garment with violence. The person who does this covers his garment with violence. Now, this is, like I said, another challenging grammatical issue, perhaps even more so than the first one, at least as it relates to importance. But the NLT, the NASB, the King James, the New King James, and the NET, if any of you have those, you'll read this. I hate divorce, says the Lord, with the Lord as the subject. Thus, within Christianity, it's common to speak of God's relationship to divorce in terms of unqualified hatred. I hate divorce, says the Lord, Malachi 2:16. In fact, when I surveyed as many marriage books as I could get from the seminary library, all but two used Malachi 2:16 as a proof text for the fact that God hates divorce. I didn't find many books which cited this proof text as like a no divorce, no remarriage position in the discussion of marriage, but this verse as such would certainly seem to strengthen it, that view. However, God's hatred for divorce is not what's actually being taught in Malachi 2:16. And this is what I think is unfortunate, and also one thing that made me want to preach this, is when marriage books cite Malachi 2, it's only to say that God hates divorce. And by doing that, they miss the point of the passage, which is God wants faithful husbands, and God wants faithful wives. The text has more to do with that call than it does with God's feelings toward divorce. I base this on the Hebrew, which actually says, he hates. It's a third singular verb, he hates. The question, though, is who is doing the hating, God or the divorcing spouse? That's really the issue. And like I said, it's because of the difficult Hebrew and because of an editor's note in the BHS, the Hebrew Bible, which recommends that we amend the text to say, I hate. But there's no external evidence. There are no manuscripts that recommend this. But the confusion kind of continues. It appears to make sense, the one virtue perhaps, it appears to make sense of the divine speech formula of God. Thus says the Lord. You might expect the first singular verb there. I hate, thus says the Lord. But in my opinion, and I don't think that's what it says. So I'll give you some argument for that. The Hebrew as is, like I said, says he hates. So I would translate this, if one hates and divorces his wife. You look at the ESV, I think it's really good. It says, the man who does not love hates his wife, but divorces her. Supporting this view are several places where a husband's hatred for wife is used in the context of marriage or divorce. I'll read just a few for you. Deuteronomy 21:15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, that's our word hate. Deuteronomy 22:13, if any man takes a wife, goes into her, and then hates her, that's our word. Deuteronomy 22:16, and if the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I give my daughters to this man to marry, and he hates her. Deuteronomy 24:3, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce. We could go on, there are more, but based on what the Hebrew actually says, and based on the fact that if we take this view, we don't have to change the Hebrew text by adding a letter or rearranging vowel points or whatever, it seems best to take this as the ESV does, which is he who hates and divorce covers his garments with violence. So what's in view here is not every circumstance of divorce. It's a specific case of a husband who hates his wife. A husband who dislikes her, who has decided that she has fallen out of that he's fallen out of love with her. And so based on that, he says, I'm done. And he divorces her. That's what's in view. We could say loss of romance or falling out of love or losing the spark or there's no connection. These are all absolutely unacceptable grounds for divorce. And Malachi condemns those who would divorce based on these type of things. Marriage is not to be broken based on a change in attitude or feeling towards one's spouse. If someone pursues divorce based on these reasons, he should expect God's judgment, disapproval, and breaking of fellowship because it is sin. Now, the world is has a far different view on this. Marriage is not seen as a solemn covenant, sacred before God, which invokes God as witness. It's seen as something that is just a temporary agreement, perhaps, and if things don't work out and if you end up falling in love with someone else, well, that's just part of the game. So divorce. But Malachi says that is not how marriage works. Marriage based on a change of feeling from either spouse is unacceptable grounds for divorce. The husband who does this covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? There are a lot of interpretations for this too. It seems to be like a broken record. But it seems best to see man's inner character being as described as violent as he destroys what should have been a close and protected relationship. Sometimes in Scripture, clothing or an outer garment is used to picture the inner state of someone. Psalm 73:6 says, violence covers them as a garment. It's just like something about them that characterizes them. And so when husbands do this treachery, they characterize themselves with violence. One commentator suggested this paraphrase, such a man visibly defiles himself with violence. The victim of this violence are both wife and the institution of marriage. That which God establishes in Genesis, the unfaithful husband tramples on. Lastly, we'll look at the command to be faithful, which is repeated twice. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless. The Lord commands these men to take heed to themselves. The husbands wanted to know, hey, why are we being rejected? God responds by saying, look in the mirror and then look to your wife. Notice the two aspects of this command. There's an inward aspect, take heed to yourself, and then an outward aspect, don't be faithless with your wife. As is often the case with sin and problems in general, the first place is to look is ourselves. Malachi would not hear any of the complaints husbands might bring up, but she doesn't fill in the blank. It doesn't matter because Malachi says, take heed to yourself. Take heed to your responsibilities and to the commitments you made. And then don't be faithless. Don't be treacherous. It's the same word that we talked about earlier. So an inward call for self-examination followed by an outward change of commitment towards one wife. So the message of the passage is this. Faithfulness to your wife is the precondition for walking in fellowship with God. If you dislike your wife and are unfaithful to your marriage commitment, you must take heed to yourself and be faithful. Otherwise, fellowship with God will not be restored. So I'll repeat the characterization I made earlier. This kind of husband, or we could say wife as well, who doesn't love anymore because he doesn't like, who thinks things or says things like, I have a right to be happy, and I'm not because of her. The spark is gone. We just don't get along. There's no intimacy. We don't understand each other. I thought she was different. Those are unacceptable grounds for treachery and faithlessness to your wife. Love is a commitment to another person's well-being. And your feelings do not change that fact. So with this passage, I've tried to debunk the myth that somehow relationship to spouse and relationship to God are unrelated. Malachi 2 shows that being faithful to your wife and pursuing a rich relationship to God are deeply intertwined and inseparable. So if you're treacherous with your wife, do not expect your relationship to be with God to be right. You've covenanted to be faithful. Your marriage pictures Christ and the church. You have God-given responsibilities that you signed up for, that you covenanted to keep, and they are sin to ignore. So take heed to yourself and be faithful to the wife of your youth. Now, I know there are probably questions unanswered and places we need to go that we haven't had time to go to. Just, I know marriage and divorce are complex problems that often develop over years of not dealing with issues, of putting things off, of sweeping them under the carpet until they get so big that you have to deal with them. I understand that. But it's not a sign of weakness to get help for your marriage. And you must not be faithless. Sarah and I have talked about this before, but we received pre-marriage counseling. And it was, I don't think you'll listen to this sermon, but it wasn't very good pre-marriage counseling. It was kind of like, so what do you want to know? And it's like, I don't even know what I'm doing. You know, it's like, I don't know what, it means to be married. I don't know anything. I need you to tell me. And so we talked and thought about it, and we thought, you know what? Why don't we do like post-marriage counseling? Like after they have, experienced the first argument and hardship, why don't we like help them before it gets so large that the problem is like trying to perform complex surgery? Why don't we deal with it earlier? Why don't we say 6 months from now we're going to do post-marriage counseling? You're going to tell me how you guys sin and what's going on, and we're going to work through it. I think it'd be really good. Maybe I'll have a chance to do that with, I won't say it. You know, if you know. That's all there is. So husbands, I'll leave you this question. Do you really think you'll find satisfaction in disobeying God's commands? Do you really think that breaking it off with the wife of your youth simply because you don't like her will rebound to your good? To the people who are married, I say we should stay right with our spouse as far as it depends on us at all times. There should be nothing under the carpet. We should deal with disagreement and arguments and sins quickly. And if you haven't done that, and if you've got years of piled up stuff, then we got to deal with that. Get help. I mentioned that earlier. If you're not married, if you're dating or you're looking to marry, you need to be aware of God's expectation for the marriage commitment. And you should prepare yourself to commit now that regardless of what happens to your internal attitudes, affections, and feelings towards your wife or husband, you will stay faithful in every way. So commit now to your faithfulness to your future spouse, seriously. So God help us to be spouses that we should be. I think we desperately need this. I'll say this to close. I'll go to 1 John. I'll read you a passage I love. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. So if you've fallen in this way, remember Christ. If you're a believer, forgiveness is available to you in Christ. He is our advocate. If any of you do sin, we have an advocate. Let's pray.